seated. Greet you again this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. I am by nature a bit of a simple person, and I really enjoy sitting and hearing deep discussions and deep preaching and teaching, but I'm one of those that you give me a little something that I can grab a hold of and take with me, and I've got something to go on for a while. So yesterday we talked about God stamping holiness unto the Lord in every area of our life. If we carry that one with us, it'll transform your life. Holiness unto the Lord. Before you do that next thing, that thing comes to you. Can God stamp across this holiness unto the Lord? So again today, I'd like to give you another little truth. That if you really take it and run with it, it will transform your life when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to holiness. Last year, I had recommended the book written by Finney Caravilla, King Jesus Claims His Church. It was just a couple weeks after that I got a call and said, "You recommended that book?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know the man?" I said, "Well, not really." I talked with the man in the meantime, and there was a lot of discussion that went on back and forth. All I'm going to say is, just like anything else you read, be a Berean, brothers. Be a Berean. You know, I think it's very childish, immature for us to take somebody's written book and like it and then fall at their feet and worship them. I think that's so carnal and immature. And it's time we grow up that we can read some of this stuff and we don't have to just begin to worship them. I mean, naturally, that seems to be the way we go. Oh, we like this person. He preaches so wonderful. And we fall at their feet. I think it's time we grow up. So there's a lot of things you can read. A lot of things you can learn from. But let's not start worshiping men. Let's just not go there. I think we've done too much of that in the past. Well, I am excited this morning. I think I'm like that doctor who has that pill. You know, that one pill. If you take this pill, it will take care of all of your problems. I feel a little like that this morning. And so I'm going to give you a pill this morning that when it comes to sanctification and holiness, I think it's going to fix all of your problems. So why don't I just give the pill and sit down? I feel a little bit like the little boy this morning who has a mechanical toy and this toy has broke. It was his precious toy. What's wrong with my toy? So, you know, they get their screwdriver and they start taking all these little screws out. And soon the toy is scattered all around them. And they're looking at it and studying it. All of one is, there's the problem. If I fix that, it's going to work again. That little pill will transform your life. I feel a little like the mechanic who's just pouring over the engine, can't figure out what's wrong with this thing. He's frustrated. How can we make this thing work? And then he sees it. There's the problem. It's so little. I can fix it. And it'll be all okay. I'm excited this morning because I think I found the answer to holiness. I feel like the scientist this morning that is researching a cure for a disease that has killed many people who just found the answer to take care of it. Now, the dilemma this morning is not toys. It's not broken engines. And it's not necessarily at all a physical disease. The dilemma this morning is that I don't understand. that someone who's been born again, walking with God, and by all appearances, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have a whole nother life they're living undercover. I don't understand. I don't see how people can live that way, but they're living that way. That's the dilemma. And I'm like, we need that pill that is going to cure this disease. Just that little pink pill. Pop in your mouth and it's all okay. Another thing I find really hard to understand. My wife and I do quite a bit of marriage counseling. I mean, you can work with a situation for a long time. Husband, trying to help a husband to learn to love his wife. A wife to learn to respect her husband. I don't have the answers. I mean, sometimes I feel like getting them and shaking them. Wake up. It's not that hard. I found the pill. I found the little pink pill that'll cure the disease. How is it that there have been those who have been clearly saved from the wicked ways and lifestyles? And one day they just throw it all away and go back into worldliness and sin and ungodliness. I can't comprehend that. I can't fathom that. How somebody can do that. I couldn't live with myself. I could not live with myself. It's a little like Peter said, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the proverb. Dog is turned to his own vomit, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. How is it that a man or a woman will turn bitter and unforgiving? And we know what the Bible says. If I don't forgive my brother, I can't be forgiven. And they'll live like that for weeks and sometimes years carrying this bitterness. I've got the little pink pill that'll cure the disease. The blindness of the heart, the coldness of our devotion, the insensitivity to sin, and the overall lethargy in our quest for God is a grave situation, and it does need to be identified. But again, I think I found the answer. I feel like the one who's made the great discovery is one who just found the cure for the epidemic. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. I'm going to keep you in suspense for a little while so that when you do pop the little pill, it will work. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "They're having therefore these promises." What is the therefore? Therefore, let's back up and let's just read the last two verses here in chapter 6. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." That sounds like holiness to me. "Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, being not only forgiven of our sin, but being a part of the family of God." That is an awesome thing. Oh, what great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. "Therefore, because of those promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What is holiness? We talked about it a bit yesterday. Well, let's consider, first of all, the word perfecting here. Perfecting simply means completion. Completion, perfection, making fit, bringing to a fulfilled end. So what he is saying here is, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit and bring to completion, bring to perfection, make it fit, bring it to the fulfilled end, holiness. What a motivation. What a motivation. So what is holiness? Holiness is separated from sin, separated unto God. Paul in another place puts it this way in Philippians 1:10, that you may approve those things that are excellent. That you may approve those things that are excellent. That you may be sincere. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere, we're talking about holiness. We're talking about perfecting holiness. Bringing to a completion holiness. Bringing to a completion this sincerity. Sincere simply means as pure as the sun, or the metaphor that goes with it is being discerned or judged by the light of the sun. Just like a person in business, he will hold up things into the light, let the light shine through, to see if it is sincere. They often did that when they bought pottery. If you took the pottery and you held it up to a light, up to the sun, you could see if there had been any former cracks, because what they did is they dried out, sometimes it would crack, and the pottery maker would take a little wax and you could actually cover that crack in so that no one could see it, unless you hold it up to the light. And so Paul here is saying that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may hold all of the things in your life up to the Son of God, and have His stamp of holiness upon it. Sincere means literally without wax. That is honey, which is pure and transparent. Applied to the Christian character, it means that which is not deceitful, ambiguous, hypocritical, that which is not mingled with error, worldliness, and sin, that which does not proceed from selfish and selfish motives, and where there is nothing at all disguised. That's holiness. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your wicked, in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What a high calling. We're going to need some kind of a magic little pill to pop in our mouth to take care of this one if we're going to ever achieve such a glorious place. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That's the goal. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. Again, I had said it yesterday when we talk about this unblameable in holiness. Without blame, we talked about it yesterday, that the picture we get when it talks about a minister and elder being without blame is sending out a delegation. I think that's a good thing to remember. And that's a good thing we need to question our lives with. If somebody sent out a delegation to check into my life and talk to my wife and talk to my children and talk to my brothers and sisters and talk to my coworkers and talk to my neighbors, what would they come back with? God wants you and me to be at such a place, unblameable in holiness, that they will come back and say, I find no fault with this man. You know, it was said of Jesus, I find no fault with this man, by Pilate. So the only way they could find fault with him is to find false witnesses. Now, if somebody wanted to find fault with me, I'm afraid they wouldn't have to find false witnesses. I'm afraid, to my shame, they could find some true witnesses. But that was the Lord Jesus. But we are called to unblameable holiness before God, not before each other, before God. And so there's a lot of things that you can, you know, compare to each other. Well, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. No, unblameable holiness before God, having that stamp, God coming after your life, everywhere you go, being able to stamp on that thing, holiness unto the Lord. Now, very interesting. It did exactly what I wanted it to. Yesterday, I mentioned stamping holiness on everything you do, even the coffee you drink. I was backed in the corner very nicely. I really enjoyed it by a couple of groups of brothers. And they wanted to know if I drink coffee or if I don't. That's beside the point. Can God stamp holiness unto the Lord, even on those things? I remember one year I was preaching here, and I talked about living completely above board. I mean, there, that's where it's free. And this one brother came to me and said, what do I do in this case? He says, I'm going to work, and I stop and buy coffee. He says, and I know my wife doesn't like it. And I said, you know that your wife doesn't appreciate that you stop and buy a coffee, and you're still doing it? Brother, that's bondage. You have no idea how that's hindering. It's beside the point. Coffee, no coffee. He was doing something behind his wife's back. That's bondage. That is bondage. I mean, how, if you're going to live that kind of a life, I'm telling you, you will not be able to raise a godly, open, free group of children. If you're going to live that kind of a life. I mean, to live completely above board. Unblameable holiness. There is just perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, another translation says it this way, perfecting holiness because of the fear of God. And I thought, ah, there it is. There's my little pink pill. If everybody gets a really good dose of the fear of God, I tell you, we'll clean up our whole lives. I mean, you can do a lot of things behind my back. You can do a lot of things behind my back. I mean, we can even agree that we're going to be accountability partners. What does that do? I mean, how much do I know you? But if you got a good dose of the fear of God, it will bring to completion holiness, sincerity. Ah, there it is. I feel like that little boy who just found out what was wrong with his toy. He's all excited about putting it back together again because it'll work. I really think this is an answer. Why do people live in sin, fall in sin? Why are people not being made perfect in holiness? Why do they keep their old habits? Why do they continue to struggle with the old self-life? Why is there so much of me alive? It's because of the lack of the fear of God. So how is holiness perfected? It is perfected in the fear of God. Could it be that there is a lack of the fear of God, and thus we have all these unholy things plaguing us? I found the cure. I've got the answer. That little pink pill that'll fix all of your problems. In the book, Knowledge of the Holy, I quote, in olden days, men of faith were said to walk in the fear of God and to serve the Lord with fear. However intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful. The idea of God transcendent runs through the whole Bible and gives color and tone to the character of the saints. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of God Almighty. Wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the result was the same, an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay. a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abraham stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. Isaiah's vision of God wrung from him the cry, "Woe is me!" Daniel's encounter with God was probably the most dreadful and wonderful of them all. Conversely, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence enough of deep blindness of the heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, pray to Him sometimes, but evidently do not know who He is. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear today is hardly among Christian men. End of quote. Couldn't have said it better. Someone else said the phrase, "The fear of the Lord occurs over and over." Surprisingly, you can find it over 300 references to it in the Old Testament that speak to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, this man said, the fear of the Lord is reverential trust and hatred of evil. And there you have the whole thing. That little pink pill, just pop it. It'll fix all your problems. Holiness is perfected by the fear of God. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's the answer. Brothers, it's the answer. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. There's the answer. What more can I say? Nehemiah 5:14-15. Listen to this one. Moreover, from the time that I, Nehemiah, was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. So what was happening here? Nehemiah comes in there with his men, and he'd been there for, 12 years? And he never exacted a penny. And he could have. As governor, he could have exacted money from them. They could have provided him with his living. He never did it. Others did it. He didn't. Why didn't he do it? Oh, he wanted to make himself be something. It says it right here. The end of the verse. Nehemiah 5:15. But so did not I because of the fear of God. Huh. Even in situations like that. Amazing. Because of the fear of God, I did not exact any money from them. Nehemiah had an awe of God's mercy and a fear of offending him. Those that truly fear God will not dare do anything cruel or unjust. And this is not only powerful, but it's an acceptable principle both of justice and charity. The fear of God. Why is there a lack of holiness in the people of God? Because of a lack of the fear of God. So amazed. There in Numbers 25, that account is truly astounding. I'm not going to turn there, but as you may recall, this is where Israel had committed whoredoms with Moab. And Israel was joining them with their idolatrous feasts. And of course, that also included sexual immorality. God was angry. God became angry. God has a right to get angry at sin. God has a right to get angry at sin. He has a righteous anger. God gave a command that the guilty those that are guilty should be slain and their bodies hung up before the sun. At the same time that commandment came, apparently God didn't even have the time to wait for them to kill, and a plague broke out. And if I'm piecing the whole thing together, apparently God gave the command. The people were horrified that they're going to end up killing their brothers and their sisters, fellow Israelites. And so a whole bunch of them ran down to the temple. And they were there on their faces, I imagine, pleading to God in behalf of their brothers and sisters. Now imagine, at this time already, the plague has begun. People are dying left and right. Till the end, there was what? 24,000 people that died. You can't even imagine. While all of this was happening, while this was in process, here's Zimri. He was actually one of the leaders of Israel's sons. He went and he took a young lady from Moab who was one of the daughters of the leaders of Moab. So here you have two leaders' children. They agreed together, and I don't know if they were married at that point or what. So here you have these people praying at the temple. They're weeping and they're wailing. People are dying. The plague is going on. People are dying left and right. And here they come. It says, those two walked right in the presence of Moses and the people. The ones who were there at the temple pleading and weeping over the anger of God and over the destruction of their brothers and sisters. Here they come. As proud as could be, walking right by, right, it says, in the sight of Moses and the people that were weeping. And I'm thinking, where is the fear of God? When people were falling over left and right, because we know what happened. One of the men, Eleazar's son, got a spirit of righteous indignation. And he went after him, followed him, intended, and killed him. And it says, God stopped the plague. But by that time, 24,000 people have died. Where's the fear of God? Where is the fear of God? But you know, I wonder sometimes, is it any different? I'm all alone. And you know, I'm going to be really honest here. I wonder how many of you get the same feeling. You're all alone. And the temptation comes. You're all alone. And we say, and we sin. It's no different. Where is the fear of God that is going to keep us? So proud. It was horrible. I read of a story of a young man who had just come out of a saloon. He was drunk. He mounted his horse. And as he mounted his horse, the deacon from his church come walking by. And so this fella, he looked down at the deacon. And he said, "Deacon, can you tell me how far is it to hell?" Says the deacon was so pained, he didn't say a word. The horse sped off round the corner of the church. Only when, as the deacon came to the corner of the church, here the horse had thrown the young man off, and he was dead. The fear of God. Where is the fear of God? There are two aspects that we want to consider when we consider the fear of God. Number one, and all of God's mercy. I think if we really, really get in awe of God's mercy, it'll be a healthy fear of God. Number two, a fear of offending Him. And of course, I like it simple, so I put it this way. A desire to please. And a desire not to displease. You get those two in your life, and you've got the little pink pill that'll fix your problems. I thought it was interesting, looking into the 1828 edition of the Webster's Dictionary, and looking at two of the definitions. The first definition is this. Listen. In light of desiring to please and a fear of displeasing God, the first one. In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. Amen. That desire to please. That desire to please my Heavenly Father. The second, or another one of the definitions, I don't think it was the second one, of considering the fear of displeasure, a painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. And so you get those two, you've got a good, healthy fear of God. So let's look at, first of all, let's look at the desire to please him. A loving desire to please. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read two verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. We need a healthy dose of the fear of God, and it will bring unblameable holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and for them and rose again. What he's saying here is that the fact that Jesus Christ died for us meant that we were all sinners. We were all sinners. The fact that Jesus Christ died means that we're all sinners. And since he died for us, this love that God has had for us to come and give his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, that we might be saved, that we could become the family of God, is so immense, it puts a constraint upon us. This word constraineth properly means to hold together, to press together, to shut up. Then it means to press on, to urge, or to excite. A compelling motivation, a constraining, if we really properly understand the love of Christ. Truly understand the love of Christ. It's going to have a compelling effect. It's going to have a motivating effect. Men have been able to do it. I understand Napoleon with his army. They say they were so well trained that he could give them a command and he could walk them right off the edge of a cliff to their death. Now, if a man who is brutal and cruel can do something like that, wouldn't it be so much greater as we really comprehend the love of Christ that God could say, do this and don't do this, and we would be willing to walk right off that cliff? That's the way it's supposed to work. This little pill, if you will take it, that's what it's going to do. It's going to make obedience really easy. I want to please my Heavenly Father. Jesus left that place of light and life to come to a place of darkness and death. He left a place of honor and expectation to come to a place to be despised and shunned. Follow me as we go into the garden. See him there as he prays all alone. So deep was the inner pain of being the sin bearer that his sweat were as great drops of blood. Come with me and stand below the cross. As they mock and wag their heads at him. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we, along with the Apostle John, burst forth with the words of adoration and commitment. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. What a motivation. What a motivation. And all of God's mercy brings a desire to please. 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. There it is. So simple. Under the influence of the awe of God's mercy, the desire to please, every word that crosses the lips, every emotion that emanates from the soul of mine, every thought that I dwell on, everything that my eye beholds will be perfected in holiness. Under the influence of God's under the influence of the awe of God's mercy, the desire to please, every member of my body, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my nose, will be an instrument of righteousness unto holiness. Every deed will be as though Christ himself has done it. And he alone, Christ alone, will receive every act of worship and devotion. Turn with me over to 2 Peter. Consider the fear of displeasure. 2 Peter in chapter 3. And if we were to just look at verse 11 in 2 Peter chapter 3, it reads this way: seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We talked about pleasing the Lord, the desire to please him. We're going to talk a little bit about the fear of displeasure. He says here, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. If we really understand what Peter is saying here, it's going to be a tremendous motivation that will touch all of our lives, all of our behavior, all of our walk. It will turn it to holiness and godliness. So what's he saying? Beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. What was he saying? Peter here was saying that if you truly remember what was said, if you truly remember what was said, it will motivate you to holiness. And Peter was bringing it back to their mind. And so there's something we're going to read here that is going to be a remembrance. Something that Peter wants us to remember, and if we remember it, it will save us in holiness. It reminds me a little bit of a natural happening. Some of you probably remember, most of you remember the 2004 earthquake that sent that heavy tsunami against Indonesia. They said it had 33-foot high waves. That's a wall of water. But it was interesting, all the people that it killed, there was this little island, the Simelu Island, which is a part of Indonesia. You know that from the tsunami, that not a single person was killed on that island. Why was that? When so many people lost their lives, those people were saved. It was simply because they remembered something. There was a similar happening in 1907. A tsunami came. And so these people on Simelu Island, they knew what that was all about. Some of those who either lived through it or were told about it, they knew about this. And so when this earthquake came, and after a while the water started moving away from the island, all of a sudden they remembered, you know what? We better run for our lives. There's a tsunami coming. And they ran for their lives up to the hills. Five people died from the earthquake on that island, but nobody died from the tsunami. all the while, on all the other seashores, the people were all struck. And they were down there. They went down into the ocean where they'd never been before, picking up shells and beautiful things. They were so excited. And then the wall of water came, and you probably heard some of the stories. They couldn't outrun it. Many people lost their lives. But it was because they remembered. Peter here saying, there's something that you need to remember. Let's look at it. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. He said they're willfully ignorant. Just as God said, Noah, you build an ark, there's going to be a rain, and the only way you'll save yourself is by being in the ark. Everybody scoffed. Until, and can you imagine, making fun and scoffing and laughing, and then all of a sudden the first drop comes. Never seen a drop of water like that before. And then it starts raining. I wonder what happened. Now, Peter's saying there's people in his time who mock at it. They don't see the seriousness of it. He's saying there's another time coming, and if we'll remember what happened back there at Noah, it'll change our lives the way we live today. So what's coming? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. What was that word? God said, let it rain, and it rained. The same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It reminds me of a young man who I was talking with numerous times. I said, young man, you need to get born again. You need to get born again. I mean, there's no promise. You have no promise of even 1 second after I talk to you, let alone 2 minutes, let alone 5 minutes. I said, you drive out the driveway and down the road, who knows? 1 out of 10 people are drunk, they tell me. Run into you. It could be the end of you. He said, I'm not planning to die. I am not planning to die. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and without blame. The holy fear of God's wrath and judgment will change the way we live our lives. The fear of God will change the way we live our lives. In 1907, the tsunami prepared them for the 2004 tsunami, and on the Simonu Island, they were all saved. The flood and the promise of the judgment of fire will so alter our lives that our behavior will become holy and godly. The idea of judgment will so alter our lives that we will continue to hold our lives up before the sun. And with David, we will say, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. Now consider with me as we think of the fear of God, the desire to please, and the fear of His displeasure. Consider with me accountability partners. We talk about keeping each other accountable, children to parents, brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters in the church. You know, I think that's a good thing. And I think we need to keep that up. But how far more important and how far more effective if the fear of the Lord is written on the heart? The desire to please and the fear of His displeasure will follow me and will follow you everywhere we go. You know, I thought of Joseph, Genesis 39:9, it says, Joseph talking to Potiphar's wife, "There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You know what I think is so important that it would have been a sin against God? Because if he would have looked at it as a sin against Potiphar, he would have plenty of excuse to do the sin. I mean, think, Potiphar, what were you thinking? I mean, if she was that adamant that she would go to that extent day after day calling for this man to lay with her. Do you think that Potiphar didn't know about this? Do you think that he didn't know that his wife had this problem? I'm guessing he did. And Joseph could have reasoned and said, "Potiphar, what were you thinking? You gave everything into my hand. I'm in here alone. There's nobody else here. You've set me up." But it wasn't that accountability to another person. It was the fear of God on his heart. I thought it was interesting in reading 1 Samuel. I'm going to just read the verses 22 to 25. "Now Eli was very old, heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, 'Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you make the Lord's people to transgress.'" Listen to this verse. "If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" If a man sins against another one, if I do something to Brother Ron here, I'll go to him and say, "Brother Ron, forgive me, please." And he'll forgive me, and it's all good to go. Maybe I lied to him. But you know, if I really would see that as against God, it would bring a different dimension to it. "If a man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" You know, if you only think of your sin against another human being, sometimes that's pretty difficult to make right. But you know, that's not so hard. But if we would see our sin as actually against God. I mean, simple thing. Oh, you know, I've got that problem. I get a little irritated at my wife once in a while. And I'll say my words in such a way that she can feel, just sense my displeasure. That's pretty easy to go and say, "I'm sorry," and she'll forgive me. But if I really see it as, you know, I sinned against God. I mean, is that okay? Is that biblical? Is that a truth? Let's read 1 Corinthians 8:12. "But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against who?" Against Christ. You sin against Christ. It is one thing to sin against your brother. It's another thing to sin against God. And so if we could really get a hold of that one, I think it would change our lives. Think of this one. Now, this one is really hard to get wrap your mind around. But in Psalms 51:4, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." David, wait a minute. look at Uriah. I mean, talk about really cruel and horrible sin against another human being. That you had him set up to get killed just to take his wife. I mean, that's as bad as it comes. Now, was David kind of just smoothing that over? No, I don't think so. But I think David had this concept down very well. When he, and I don't see how he went so long without realizing what he did or comprehending his horrible sin. That I don't understand. But I must commend him. When he finally come down to confession, he said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Now, I know that he probably felt it was horrible. It was thoughtless. It was more than thoughtless. It was a heinous sin that I did against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against all my people. But when it really all come down to it, he knew the ultimate one that he had sinned against and the ultimate one that he had to deal with is God. I think it would change your lives. Husbands, I think it would completely change your life, the way you relate to your wife, if you would see that sin is not just against her. Ultimately, that sin is against God himself. I think it would change our brothers' meetings and the way we say things and what we say. The kind of letters we write to. I heard of this. I was talking to this one minister, and he told me, actually, he showed me a letter that one of the men in his congregation wrote to him. I'm like, I'm baffled. I can't see that the Holy Ghost wouldn't have convicted that man's pen as he was writing this letter, convicted him so much that he could have never sent that letter. But to send a horrible letter like that, there's something missing. It's the fear of God. It's the fear of God. Seeing all sin against God and having a good dose of the fear of God will move one towards perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I trust that I can share just a little bit about the situation there. The tragic death of the Coleman family, which was what, a number of weeks ago? Just in November, we had our youth Bible school there at Harmony, and two of the children, two of the Coleman children were at our Bible school. The 17-year-old boy that was killed was at our Bible school. Throughout the Bible school, different ones of us talked to him. And he clearly stated, I'm not interested in getting born again. And all of our young people, most of them knew about this because he was fairly open with it. Now, they tell me towards the end of the Bible school, some felt that he may have been softening some. But I have not heard anyone give us any kind of a confirmation that anything changed. Our young people knew this. And I tell you, the fear of God has come upon our congregation. Just like Ananias and Sapphira did what they did, they fell over dead. The fear of God came upon the church. I tell you, the fear of God came upon our congregation. Young people were really affected by this because they interacted with this young man. They were there. I'm not interested in getting born again. I've got a life to live. That quick. So, since all of our hearts were sober, we decided this is the time to preach. Young people, it's the time for revival. It's the time for some of you to get born again. It's the time for some of you to make your commitment to follow loyally the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, a revival has happened. Sunday mornings we have prayer meeting, and there's normally only, you know, half a dozen fathers that go in there. Today, it's so full of the young men. There's no room for us as fathers. We got to go over to another room. They're in there and they're praying. I'm not sure how many of our young people got truly born again through this time. The fear of God has fell upon their hearts. I wasn't at the funeral, but some of our people were there. And numerous ones come back and they said, that was the saddest funeral I was ever at. The fear of God. And so we've got some mileage out of it. But do we have to wait on that? Brothers, let's allow the fear of God to come upon our hearts and our lives, and let's live in that fear, that beautiful desire to please God, and that hatred to displease Him to such a place that it can bring a revival. Because with the same word, that same word that God said, let there be rain, the same word will one day say, let there be fire. So, this morning, as the little boy with the toy, as the mechanic with the engines, as the scientist with the disease, as the doctor with a little pink pill, I'm excited. I think it'll transform your life if you get a healthy dose of the fear of God. And then, when you're all alone and the temptation comes, how can I do this great sin against God? Change our lives. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for moving and inspiring the Apostle Paul to give this beautiful challenge to our hearts, perfecting holiness because of the fear of God. Oh God, I pray that somehow you would take these feeble words, you would implant them in our hearts, and you would give us such a tremendous awe of you and who you are. Such a desire to please you, such a fear of your displeasure, that we can be sincere, unblameable in holiness, godly until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform our lives. Let the fear of the Lord be that little pink pill that we pop into our mouths, and it will cure the disease of ungodliness. Amen. Thank you. Bless each one of these brothers, myself also, that we would have a healthy dose of the fear of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.